Let's open to the Old Testament, please, to the book of Nehemiah. It is very precious to have the Word of God and to recognize it as such. And we will be speaking this morning from this Old Testament book and giving it a New Testament or an up-to-date 1996 application. I know the book of Nehemiah is a little hard to find. I wish I had checked ahead of time so I could tell you where in the Chapel Bible it is, but it's about halfway through the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. We want this morning to look at the subject of building, and particularly look at the responsibility that the Christian has to be a builder in the local church. We sometimes think of a local church such as this one and the responsibility of building as being someone else's responsibility and not ours. But the Bible doesn't give us that option. When the Apostle Paul wrote to a Corinthian church, something like Bethany Chapel, and he wrote to the saints at Corinth, and he talked about the building, and he said, "Let each one be careful how he builds." He made clear to them that the foundation that had been laid is Jesus Christ. And we will talk about that as we've sung in the hymns, the foundation of the local church, indeed the foundation of the church universal, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle wrote to those Corinthian believers and he says, "No other foundation can anyone lay except that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." But you and I are to build on that foundation. And you might think of the building at Bethany Chapel and say, well, that's what the elders do. Or that's what the old brothers and the old sisters do. That's what the folks who go to the prayer meeting do. My dear Christian friend, that's what you do. You're a builder here this morning. And the challenge is, let each one see how he builds upon it. You are contributing and building something here. And the challenge is, what kind of material and what kind of building are we doing? Nehemiah is one of the great builders of the Old Testament. The book of Nehemiah is the story of the rebuilding of the wall and really the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. If they made a TV series out of the book of Nehemiah, it would be called This Old City. It's not the rebuilding of an old house, it's the rebuilding of a city. And particularly the story of how the people of God acted in very difficult days to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem without a wall wouldn't have been a city in those ancient times. And we find the story in the book of Nehemiah of how the people of God worked together to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So there's lessons for us in how they built and what they did, and we want to study some of those lessons this morning. But we want to start in chapter 2 and look something at the historical significance of this book. And it says in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king." Nehemiah, by the way, was the official wine taster. He was the official one who provided the cup of wine to the king. He said, "I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' Then I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I can't come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them, that is, those letters to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Let's ask God's blessing in the reading of his precious word. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the opportunity, as we've been reminded, to open your precious word, the words of life, the words which tell us of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for an opportunity to do this morning. Thank you for the hymns that we've sung together, how they've drawn our hearts to think about our blessed Savior. We ask that you will give us good understanding of your word, that you will help us have hearts open to receive the things that you will give us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And our God, we will be quick to praise you and thank you and give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nehemiah was one of the great builders of the Old Testament. He found himself as part of the Jewish remnant that was in captivity. And he was a praying man, and he was concerned about the city of Jerusalem. And there was an opportunity given to him under the wonderful providence of God to make his request known to the king, King Artaxerxes, whom he served. And he was given authority to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's tremendous historical significance to the book of Nehemiah. We'll spend most of our time this morning looking at the lessons that we find as builders, but we don't want to miss the historical significance of the book of Nehemiah. If the book of Nehemiah was only 19 verses long, it would be a very important book to have in the Bible, because it marks a particular period which had been prophesied previously by Daniel. About 85 years before this incident took place in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, Daniel, another one of the Jews in captivity, had been given a wonderful prophecy by God. And he had prophesied that a wonderful event would take place, and there would be a particular time period between the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah, a period of 490 years. So you come to chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and you find that the Word of God tells us that it was in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, it was in the month Nisan when this incident took place, and the decrees were given by Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. It was in the springtime of 444 BC. You can figure that out. If you like to study ancient calendars, I haven't done that, but others have done it. The month of Nisan covers and spans 2 months. Not that it spans the whole month, but the months of the ancient calendar didn't line up exactly with our calendar. But this month covered parts of March and covered parts of April, and we know it was in the springtime that this incident took place. Nehemiah was in the presence of the king, And his great desire was to see the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. It was a dangerous thing for Nehemiah to be crestfallen in the presence of the king, because Nehemiah performed a very important function in that royal court. The royal courts of ancient emperors were just like the politics of today. They were filled with intrigue. There were people looking to overthrow the king, and he surrounded himself with faithful people who he could trust that would not be a part of any plot to overthrow him. And one of the most important persons had the role that Nehemiah had. Because Nehemiah's role was to make sure that he tasted the food and he drank the wine before the king did that. The best way to be sure you weren't being poisoned was to have somebody taste the food before you did. And that was the role that Nehemiah served in that ancient court. So when the king was about to drink or about to eat, he looked rather carefully at his official food taster to see how the food taster was looking, to make sure there wasn't just a glance or a hint in his eyes of any intrigue. That's why the king Artaxerxes said to Nehemiah, "Nehemiah, you're looking sad. What's going on? Are you part of a plot that I don't know about?" Artaxerxes recognized it was sadness of heart. And Nehemiah got this opportunity. You notice he prayed, it says. He looked to the God of heaven. He got this opportunity to ask the king for permission to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now Artaxerxes, as a great king, one of the well-known kings of the ancient world, he issued many decrees in his life. But there was no decree like this one he issued in Nehemiah chapter 2. When the pages of history are all closed, when the sands of time are all done, Artaxerxes and what he did will be remembered for one thing, and that is this decree which he issued in Nehemiah chapter 2. For this decree in Nehemiah chapter 2 started a prophetic clock ticking, a clock that marked the countdown till the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. Because that was the prophecy that Daniel had, that the nation of Israel would suffer difficult times until a period of 490 years after the decree goes forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Daniel said, "Unto that time will be the Messiah, the Prince." And in Daniel chapter 9, where we have the details of that prophecy given, we are told that that period of time of 490 years was actually divided into three parts. Two parts adding up to 483 years, marking the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into humanity and his death upon the cross, and another seven-year period, we believe, still to take place. In the last century, there was a man named Sir Colin Anderson, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. This man studied the ancient calendars, and he went through very carefully the time from the going forth of this decree in Nehemiah chapter 2. And he measured very carefully, and according to his calculations, to the very day from the going forth of this decree, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, just days before his death, was 483 years. Now, I can't tell you much about those calculations because I haven't studied them. But I rejoice as I read the Old Testament and I see the prophecies being fulfilled, and have the fresh assurance in my soul that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince, is indeed who he said he was. And he came as the one foretold in ancient scriptures. We come all the way to the New Testament, to the Epistle of Peter. And he writes to Christians like us this morning, and he says, we have the prophetic word made sure, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. We have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We who have fled to refuge to his spear-pierced side, we flee to his side because he assures us in his word that he that comes to him will not be in any way cast out. We come to him this morning and accept him as our personal Savior, not because of Daniel 9 or Nehemiah 2, but we see these Old Testament scriptures, don't we, as a wonderful golden chain that all point to the truth of who the Savior is and the glorious truth that we find in the Word of God, that when our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died not for himself, but he died that you and I might receive the forgiveness of sins, that we might have peace with God, that we might have eternal life. And we read Daniel 9 and we see the prophecy is there, that from the going forth of the word to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah would be a certain time. But Daniel 9 doesn't stop there. It says that he will be cut off and have nothing. And we read the accounts in the Gospels and we find that our blessed Savior was cut off and had nothing. We read the New Testament words that say to us, he who was rich for our sakes became poor. Oh, my dear friend, have you ever thought of the poverty of the Savior on your behalf? That one who commanded the attention of legions of angels, in perfect obedience to his Father's will, he tread that path to Calvary's cross, allowing himself to be taken by wicked hands, and the scripture says, crucified and killed. We were reminded this morning at our breaking of bread service of Psalm 22, the prophetic words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered on Calvary's cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we hear those words this morning and we know that he was forsaken not because of his sins, but because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, my dear friend, this morning we have the prophetic word made sure. The work of Jesus has been accomplished. And as we sang in the hymn this morning, he stands at the doors of our hearts and knocks, doesn't he? Have we time? Have we room for Jesus? The Messiah, the Prince, would be cut off and have nothing. That he who upholds the very worlds by his words came to a place of such shame and suffering that he could cry out prophetically, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, my dear friend, there's no more glorious message than the message of the gospel. You will search the ends of the earth and you'll never hear a message like it. The love of Jesus for lost sinners. And we can sit here this morning and our hearts can rejoice to say that Jesus died for me. I've put my trust in his work. He is the one who has made me righteous with God. And the Old Testament scriptures just confirm that to our hearts, don't they? Nehemiah chapter 2, this decree going out. You say, why is it there in the Bible? It's just to encourage our hearts this morning that Jesus indeed is who he said he was and that his work saves to the uttermost. For the one that hung on Calvary's cross in weakness and defeat is the one who was buried in a tomb and 3 days came out of it triumphant. And he sits at his Father's right hand, the Bible says, waiting until that day when his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And Daniel 9 talks about that. That the Messiah, the prince who was cut off and had nothing, would come back in glory and establish his kingdom. Oh, my dear friend, I trust that you are excited about the gospel this morning. That you're excited about the salvation that's available to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you can rest assuredly that you have put your trust in his finished work. You know, to be a Christian means that you're trusting in Christ. That's what it means. It's very confusing today to understand what a Christian is, because there's so many things called Christian. But according to the Word of God, a Christian is one who has believed in his heart unto righteousness, and with his mouth confession made unto salvation. To know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to know in your heart that Jesus is yours and you belong to him. That's why the book of Nehemiah is so important. If the book of Nehemiah didn't go past the first 19 verses, we'd say we're awful glad it's there. We're delighted to have the book of Nehemiah in the Bible. But the book of Nehemiah, in most of the verses, provides us instructions as to how we are to build in a local church. You know, it was a very dark day in which Nehemiah lived. Things had been lost in Jerusalem due to the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel. And Nehemiah tells us what the people of God should do in difficult, discouraging days. Now, I don't know what you think about this point of the church's history, but there is so much confusion in the church. There is so much of that which would appear to be right, and when you examine it, it's not. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to wonder what you really should do. Well, the book of Nehemiah is written just for folks like us. Because what we should do is get busy building. That's the job we should do. And what we want to look at this morning is how the book of Nehemiah teaches us as to what we are to do relative to building. There are six principles that we find here in these chapters relative to building, and we'd like to talk about them this morning. I don't know if you have a piece of paper and a pencil, but maybe you'd like to jot these down. Six aspects of the building that we find from the book of Nehemiah. The first aspect is that they built with each other. The second is that there was great variety in the builders. The third point is that they built in front of their homes. The fourth point is that they built in spite of the ridicule that they received from those that opposed the building. The sixth is that they built with a sword in one hand and a building implement in another hand. And finally, that they built that personal sacrifice to themselves. Let's look at chapter 3 and look at this principle of building with each other. Now, chapter 3's got some tough names in it, and I don't want you to laugh if I mispronounce these names, but you can read them, and you can tell me as you leave this morning how many I get right and how many I don't get right. But it says in chapter 3, starting at verse 1, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananeel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar the son of Imri built. And then the sons also of Hanasseh built the fish gate." Verse 4, and it says, "And next to them, Merimoth the son of Urijah, the son of Coz, made repair. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Barakai, the son of Meshezebel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Benaiah, made repairs. Next to them, the Toachites made repairs, and their nobles. And then verse 7, it says, next to them, Malathi, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, and so forth, built. If this was good building was going to be successful, it required that they all work together. And you might have noticed that in this section of the Word of God, there are 25 references to the fact that somebody built and somebody built next to them. Did you get it? Notice that. It says that next to them, Eliashib. And then it says next to them in verse 4, and next to them, and next to them. They were building together. This job was not going to be done by a bunch of independent contractors that appeared at the construction site one after another. They were going to be building together. That is a very important principle for us, dear fellow Christian, in a local assembly, that we are to build together. We often forget this, and it's interesting that when Nehemiah records what was going on, he says, so-and-so built here, and next to him was so-and-so, and next to him was so-and-so, and next to him was so-and-so. And you know, that's just the way it's to be in Bethany Chapel. You build here, and that brother and sister build there, and next to him build someone else, and next to him build someone else. It's a wonderful thing in a local assembly to get to know each other. Get to know the person you're building next to. It's a wonderful thing in a local church to enter into the joys of each other and into the sorrows of each other. You know, that's what God intends a local church is to be. A local church is to be a place where people know each other. Take the time to get to know the person that you're building next to. You know, sometimes I will go to places where they'll say, meet the person next to you, or meet the stranger behind you. And that's a great idea. You stand up and you turn around and you say hello. But my dear friend, that's not good enough for a local church. You don't just shake out your hands and say, hi, Bernie, how are you this morning? You got to get to know each other. We've got to recognize that we're building together. That is the principle of a New Testament church. And you're going to say to me, well, how do you know? Because if you read the New Testament, you're going to find something very interesting. That when the Apostle Paul wrote to a church, he invariably gets to a point in that letter to the church, and what does he do? He starts mentioning names. And in some of those letters, he'll give us a whole chapter of mentioning names. How did he mention the names? Because he knew the people. And why did he record it into the Word of God? Because he knew that the people who got the letter would know who he's talking about. That's the principle of a New Testament church. That you and I know each other. We love each other. We respect each other. We enter into the joys and sorrows of each other. We pray for each other. So that when they stand up and say, pray for Ed Kretzmer's brother, you're not sitting there saying to yourself, who in the world is Ed Kretzmer? Because you know him and you love him. You see, that's what was happening in Nehemiah. So-and-so was building here, and next to him was so-and-so, and next to him. And Nehemiah says, I don't want you to miss this. It was one person set working next to another. And that's the first important principle of building in a local church. You get to know people, get to love them and respect them. You're thankful for what God has done in their lives. And you say, I'm glad to be building next to that brother. I'm glad to be building next to that sister. And that brother and sister saying the same thing about you. That's the first principle. Second principle is that there is great variety in the workers. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. We start again with next to him. Next to him, Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And then next to him, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half district of Jerusalem. Somebody that was involved, I suppose, in administration, made repairs. And then we're going to just skip down to verse 12. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Holashesh, leader of the half district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. This next principle is that there's great variety in the builders. You know, there's great variety in a local church. God places into a local church as it pleases him. You and I, in our macho image, might say, keep the perfumers out of this. There's no way they're going to be any good at building a wall. What can a perfumer add to this whole process? Those goldsmiths, they're good at the little stuff, but this is a man's work. What's this guy and his daughters doing there? They can't do that. You get the principle? The principle is that there's great variety in a local assembly. And you and I need to respect that. You need to recognize that God can use a perfumer to build a wall just as strong as he can use you to build a wall. And you say, I thank God for the perfumers. And I thank God for the goldsmiths. And I thank God for the sisters and the daughters in a local church. We do have a tendency, when we get to know each other, to not respect each other the way we should. There's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard that one, haven't you? And we get to know each other in a local assembly very well. And you know, none of us are perfect. I've got a long list of weaknesses, and you can check with Helen afterwards, and she'll give you a few. But you know, that's true with all of us. We see each other, and sometimes over a period of time, we just don't respect each other the way we should. And we say, well, that person's only good for that. And that person, they can't do much. My dear friend, the principle of building is that God has put great variety at Bethany Chapel. And every single one is important. And my dear fellow Christian, if you assemble and fellowship here, I can tell you, when you're not here, you're missed. When your place is empty at the prayer meeting, you're missed. When your place is empty at the Lord's Supper, you're missed. God has put you here to build and to strengthen his work. It's important for us to love each other and respect each other. But we must hurry on. The next thing is that they built opposite to their houses. And there are a few verses here. Next to him, and we read it already, verse 10, next to him, Jedidiah, the son of Harumph, made repairs in front of his house. And then we'll just look at verse 23. And after him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. Do you know, our houses, and I speak not of our physical houses, but our homes, where we live, are a very important part of the local church. Now, you and I would read these verses and say, well, that guy Nehemiah was a smart guy. He figured out that he would get everybody to build that part of the wall that was in front of their house, and boy, they'd make sure that part was good, because they want to make sure their house stood. But there's a principle here. The principle here, my dear fellow Christian, is that what you and I do in our homes and how we live in our day-to-day lives have a tremendous impact on the local church. I'm not going to be very good at building the local church if I'm allowing things at my home, in my home, that are not in keeping with being a Christian. You and I are called to a holy life. We're called to make sure that our houses are places that are safe for our children. Helen and I are now grandparents. Boy, I'll tell you, grandparents sure pray for their grandkids. And we're concerned that our grandchildren would be raised in a safe place where the world doesn't have entrance and where the things of Christ are prominent. Dear fellow Christian, the principle is that you build related to your house. If your house is strong, you will be a strong contributor in the local church. If things are going on in your house, if you're allowing things in your house that you would be ashamed to have the brothers and sisters in this assembly see, that's not good. That's not going to help your children. It's not going to help the local church. These people built over against their houses. The homes of Christians are under great attack today. Indeed, the whole family setting is under a relentless onslaught of Satan. He is being successful in breaking it down. And it's interesting to see that these folks built over opposite their houses. You and I need to be concerned that our homes are places where Christian principles are maintained. You and I should do the same, maintain the same principles at home that we do in the local church, and vice versa. But then let's go on, because it says that they built in spite of the ridicule. You know, this is something that discourages sometimes. We get discouraged by the ridicule of those who don't appreciate the things of God. And it comes in chapter 4, and it says in chapter 4, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews." By the way, this man Sanballat appears all through this book. He was one who opposed what was happening. Not just sure what his background was, but anyway, he sure was pretty strong in his opposition against the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" He is mocking what they're doing. And he says, now Tobiah, which was a buddy of Sanballat, these two fellows go along together, Sanballat and Tobiah. They're two names that go together. He adds into the mocking, he says, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." You see, now what he's saying is, listen, what they're doing is so small and so feeble that just a fox going along that stone wall, it's going to crumble down. Now, this was obviously ridiculous talk, because the archaeologists that have dug around Jerusalem today and found some of the remnants of the walls that Nehemiah built, these were big-time walls. It was going to take a lot more than a fox to break down these walls, and these people knew that. You know, when the people of God get energetic and start to build, you always find that there are those who are criticizing and ridiculing what's going on. And you know, that's easy for us to be discouraged and say, well, things maybe aren't going so well. There aren't too many people that show up at the prayer meeting. I won't bother to come. When it's time for the men to get together at the business meeting, well, let somebody else do it. And what we learn from chapter 4 is that they kept at the work in spite of the ridicule of Satan. They kept at the work. If there's something, my dear Christian friend, that's discouraging you this morning from energy in the building at Bethany, if it's the ridicule of Satan, ignore it. It's not worth listening to. We're going to read a verse, if we ever get to it, that tells us that they rebuilt the wall in 52 days. Stop and think of that. I remember when I read Nehemiah and started to read it and understand what it said, and it said they did it in 52 days. I said, wait a minute, there's got to be a mistake here. But God was in the work. And everybody knew that God was doing it. And let us take heart this morning that God is in his work here in a local assembly, and he's in his work at Mountain Ridge Bible Chapel. And let us keep going. But then let's go on. It says that in chapter 4, we find that they, verse 16, half of my servants worked at construction, the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. You know, my dear friend, that there is a warfare going on. And while the construction is important, we've got to maintain the standards of the Word of God. It says that they held spears and shields and bows and arrows. You know, there's a standard that God wants us to build to. And, you know, sometimes we get excited about the building and we ignore the standard of the Word of God. And what they did here in Nehemiah, they didn't do that. They recognized that they needed to protect. They needed the protection of the Word of God. We come to the New Testament and we find in the book of Ephesians, don't we, that there is a reference to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let the building go on. Let it go on energetically, but maintain the standards of the Word of God. That's so important. There is a tendency, and I say this because it's in me, to say, well, you know, if we just drop a few important principles in the Word of God, we maybe will do a little better on the building. But you know, that's not the right principle in God's Word. The principles of the Word of God are to be maintained. There is a great movement in Christianity today that is building towards unity at any cost. Prominent Christians, prominent evangelical Christians aligning themselves with things that astound you. You say, why are they doing it? I think they're doing it because they are so focused on the building, which is good. They're forgetting the standard of the Word of God. You and I are to go forward with all the energy of building, but to recognize that God's Word and the standard of the Word of God is to be maintained. Finally, let's look at one last principle that they built at personal sacrifice to themselves. Verse 22, we'll read that too. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Why is this verse here? I mean, you've got to read it a few times. The 22, you can understand, because he said, well, listen, there's no time to go home to whatever homes we've got wherever they were living. He said, I want every man to stay at night in Jerusalem to make sure that we can guard what's going on. But it says, so neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes. It says, except that everyone took them off for washing. The reference to taking them off for washing was no doubt a reference to the ceremonial washing that would have been very important to the Jews of that day. What is Nehemiah saying? Nehemiah is saying is that the normal aspects of life, they were prepared to put aside because of the urgency of the building. The normal thing that they would have done to change their raiment and change their clothes and to live what you might call a normal life, Nehemiah says, we put that all aside because of the urgency of the building. Dear fellow Christian, we need a little spark of this, don't we? I need a spark of this. And that is a willingness to build that personal sacrifice to myself. We live in a society that tells us we're making a serious mistake if we don't put ourselves first. if we don't live in a me-first society, I don't know what one is. And Nehemiah says, you know, the building was so important that as far as our accommodations is concerned, we didn't do the normal thing. And as far as changing our raiment's concerned, we didn't do the normal thing. You'd say, Nehemiah, why? He'd say, look, we got a great job to do here. God has given us a job to do, the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, and we're not going to be turned aside for anything. There's another interesting verse in the book of Nehemiah where the enemies of the building said to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, come on down, let's have a chat. And Nehemiah says, no, I'm not coming down. God has given me a great task to do, and I don't have time to talk about it. We need the spirit, dear brother, dear sister, a spirit of urgency, a spirit that puts aside personal convenience. Can you imagine that? Putting aside personal convenience that the building might go on.